Good morning, friends. One of the beautiful ways in which the different cultures in our world express their diversity is through clothing, through the dress that they wear, what we might call national dress. Here are some national items of clothing. That man is wearing a fez. He is from a city called Fez in Morocco. The next one, these people here are wearing something called the bunad from Norway. Next one, this is the Korean national dress, the hanbok, it's called. Then the national dress from the Philippines, the barong. Some of us may recognize the next one from Japan. This lady's wearing a kimono. And then from India, the national dress, the sari, all modeled by some of our recent India mission team members, Russell and Iris. They're looking stunning. Thank you. They were paid big money for that. Expensive models. What about for Australia? What do you think is our Australian national dress? Yell it out. What do you think? Thongs, pair of thongs. What else? Sorry? A kubra? Boots, riding boots. Yeah, what else? The t-shirt. Ugg boots. What was that? Stubbies, yeah. Painful sort of ideas to... Stubbies, I'd forgotten what they were, and that was a good thing. We probably don't have a distinct national dress, do we? Perhaps a national style, and that might be relaxed, laid-back clothing that fits our hot weather for days like today. In 2007, the world leaders were gathered in Sydney for the APEC summit, and they were all given a dryzerbone. There's a picture of them there in front of the Opera House. The world leaders wearing a dryzerbone. Is this our national dress? It's certainly distinctly Australian, isn't it? It doesn't come from anywhere else in the world, but do we all, you know, wear them around frequently? No. So perhaps we have more of a national style. My question for us is, though, as Christians, what is our dress code? Is there something that we can wear so that we can be recognized as Christians, and by which we might be able to recognize another Christian? And what about the cross around the neck? Is that a Christian's distinctive dress? Or what about the little wristband that was very popular a couple of decades ago, the WWJD wristband, What Would Jesus Do? Is that Christian distinctive dress? Well, of course, friends, there isn't some item of clothing or some external adornment by which we can recognize a Christian. And yet we do have a dress that we are to wear, and that dress is godliness, holiness of character, righteousness of character, and that's what our passage is about today in this section of Luke. Luke gathers together some of Jesus' teaching, kind of like Proverbs does. They can seem unrelated, this collection of teachings. I think there is some connections. Hopefully that'll come out in my talk. But what I want us to do is we reflect on how a Christian is to look, is to ask ourselves, do I look like this? Does this describe me as a Christian? And perhaps more importantly, does this describe us as a congregation? You see, Jesus is addressing his followers, his people, plural. You see that right at the beginning of the chapter, 17 verse 1. Jesus said to who? His disciples, plural, his followers. That's us. Now, do we look like this? Do we have these, I think, five distinct characteristics? They're my points 2 to 6 on the outline. We're going to work our way through it. But ask yourselves that honest question as we do. Let me lead us in prayer as we look at this in some detail. Father God, we thank you so much that you speak to us. We thank you so much that through your word we learn of your Son, our Saviour, and that through your word we learn of how to live to please Jesus, our Master. And we pray that you might help us today to do just that. Teach us to be your disciples. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. The first thing we see is that we are to have a concern for purity. Have a look at the first couple of verses, verses 1 and 2. Jesus said to his disciples, "Things that cause people to sin are bound to come. But woe to that person through whom they come. It would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around his neck than for him to cause one of these little ones to sin. So watch yourselves." Each year, the Darwin Awards are presented to people who do things that you would expect would kill them, and do. One contender for last year, 2012, was a man by the name of Ed Wood. He didn't actually win one of the Darwin Awards, but he earned an honourable mention. This man died after entering and winning a cockroach-eating contest. What a way to go. Apparently he ate a plate full of superworms, a handful of mealworms, and half a bucket of cockroaches. That's going to take you out, but what a way to go. Friend, if you were to have a millstone tied around your neck and be cast into the sea, you are not going to live to tell the tale. That is Jesus' point here. This is going to be a definite death, and it's going to be a painful and traumatic death. But as horrific and as vivid as this illustration is, and it's meant to shock us, a millstone was a very, very large stone for grinding back in the first century, there's something even worse than dying that way, and that is to cause another Christian to sin. Jesus refers to little ones here. I don't think he means necessarily children. I think he's just referring to other Christians. It may be new Christians or young Christians, vulnerable Christians. Perhaps Christians over whom we have some oversight or responsibility. Jesus says temptation will come. It's a part of life in this fallen world, but don't you dare be the one who brings it, is what Jesus is saying. Better to die a traumatic death. You see, what Jesus is saying is that we're a part of a community and we're responsible for each other. You see, I'm not just responsible for my purity and you for yours. I'm also responsible to help you, and you're responsible to help me. And woe to us if we lead each other not in purity, but into impurity. That is, if we were to cause someone to sin. Friends, these are sobering words. It's a serious warning, particularly for any of us in any sort of leadership, any sort of responsibility in our church. Is that you, friend? Do you have any sort of teaching ministry here to other Christians, younger Christians? These verses are worthy of serious and quiet reflection. What sort of example are you setting in your character? Do you wrestle with the scriptures in any teaching ministry that you have to ensure that you teach the truth? It would be better to die a traumatic death than cause another Christian to sin. But what if somebody does sin against us? Well, we forgive them. And that's the next section, verses 3 and 4. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you 7 times in a day and 7 times comes back to you and says, I repent, forgive him. These verses aren't trivializing sin, saying that it's no big deal. They're not sweeping sin under the carpet and just saying, you know, get on with it, move on. No, if we are sinned against, we're to raise it. We're to rebuke somebody. Talk about it. But then if they do repent sincerely, we're to forgive. And if they sin again and again, but repent again and again, we are to forgive again and again. Now, how do we do this? Well, friends, the way we do it is by remembering that we are forgiven. If you're a Christian here today, as I am, we know that we have sinned and that we continue to sin, but God is gracious and has forgiven us through the death of his son, Jesus. When we know that, when we remember that, we can keep forgiving others. A couple of years back, I read a book called Forgiving Hitler. That's a shocking title for a book, isn't it? It's almost an offensive title. Should we even consider trying to forgive Hitler? But if we might find that concept shocking or offensive, how must it have been for Kathy Deosi, the one whom about this biography is written? Surely she must find it impossible. You see, her and her family were Hungarian Jews living in Budapest at the outbreak of World War II, and she experienced firsthand the horrors of this time. There's a moving scene towards the beginning where a train is about to head off. Jewish men are being herded onto the carriages, taken away to so-called labour camps, where, of course, they're going to be exterminated. And she knows that her father is on the platform somewhere amongst this crowd and in this chaos. And she just desperately wants to see him for what she knows will be one last time, to farewell him as he goes to his death. She only hopes to see him, perhaps say goodbye, but doesn't. She ends up losing her father in the war and most of her extended family. She witnesses firsthand terrible atrocities, murder, rape. It's a disturbing account. But then amazingly, in the later part of her life, Kathy Deosi comes to forgive Hitler and his minions. for she becomes a Christian. She comes to see that she herself is a sinner in need of the grace of God, but she experiences that grace of God as she meets Jesus. And now that she has experienced forgiveness from God, she's free to forgive others, even Hitler. It's a remarkable read. I commend it to you. Friends, we will be sinned against. I expect not like Kathy Deosi was, but possibly just as we have been forgiven by Jesus, so we are to extend forgiveness to one another. You see, unforgiveness poisons relationships. It poisons church fellowship. I don't know if that's you at the moment, holding on to some sin that somebody has committed against you. Jesus speaks elsewhere about how that's like being in jail. It imprisons us when we harbour bitterness in our hearts. It's just an awful way to live. No, we are to forgive just as we have been forgiven as we pray in the Lord's Prayer. It might seem hard, and I wonder whether that's why the apostles ask Jesus to increase their faith at this next point. Let's have a look at the next couple of verses, verses 5 and 6. The apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." He replied, "If you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it will obey you." The apostles want more faith. Jesus shows them that that's not actually what they need. They don't need a huge amount of faith. In fact, all they need is a tiny amount of faith, a tiny mustard seed-sized faith. The mustard seed was the smallest known seed. It was like a pinhead, tiny, minuscule. That's all you need. And you can see remarkable things happen. Mulberry trees uprooted and planted in the sea. Now, the tree that Jesus is referring to here was probably what's known as a black mulberry tree, which had an incredibly extensive root system that would penetrate deeply into the earth and last there for hundreds of years. The point is, this tree wasn't easily shifted. But have tiny mustard seed faith, and you can see a tree like that uprooted and planted in the sea. Now, what's Jesus saying here? Is he saying that we can do some kind of special magic trick to impress crowds by having faith? No. We've got to remember that faith in the Bible is an abbreviation. Faith is an abbreviation for faith in God in the Bible. Jesus is saying that it doesn't matter how much faith you have, it's where your faith is placed. And if you have even a tiny amount of faith in our big God, you will see remarkable things. You can expect to see the unexpected, surprising, remarkable things. Things like firmly implanted trees cast into the sea. As I was preparing this, I thought of one man, a man by the name of George Muller, who became a Christian in his midlife. Early in his life, he was a liar, he was a gambler, he was a thief. But then he met Jesus and his sins were forgiven and his life was turned around. George Muller had a remarkable ministry in Bristol in England. He supported missionaries, he planted churches. But most famously of all, George Muller established orphanages and he cared for some 10,000 orphans in his life. Now this required a lot of money, a lot of financial support. He wasn't a wealthy man, it didn't come from him. But never over the course of his ministry did he actively fundraise. Never did he himself pass the plate around gathering funds for this ministry. He prayed to God. He prayed to his big God. You see, tiny mustard seed faith. Knew he had a big God and asked him to bless this ministry. And his big God did. Did a remarkable thing. The money just flooded in. And thousands of children's lives were blessed. And friends, perhaps in this context, Jesus is referring to that remarkable miracle of actually being able to forgive somebody who has hurt you. Maybe that'll be the most remarkable thing that you see in your life. But if we can trust with even tiny mustard seed faith that Jesus has forgiven us and pray to him with tiny mustard seed faith that he might help us to forgive others, he will answer that prayer, which will be wonderful and remarkable. Unexpected perhaps, but entirely liberating and a great blessing to that relationship. Pray that prayer, pray it in faith. Forgive. Now, were you to see something remarkable in your life or through you,
You may be tempted to become proud, puffed up, think that you're perhaps now entitled to some special privilege or favour from God. And I think that's why Jesus teaches what he does about duty in the next verses 7 to 10. Have a look with me, verses 7 to 10. Suppose one of you had a servant ploughing or looking after the sheep. Would he say to that servant when he comes in from the field, "Come along now and sit down to eat"? Would he not rather say, "Prepare my supper, get yourself ready and wait on me while I eat and drink. After that, you may eat and drink"? Would he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, "We are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty." Have you ever found yourself thinking as a Christian, "God owes me a bit of a break now. I've been serving him. It's been a little bit tough. There's been some suffering along the way. But it's now my turn to just ease off a bit. Just take my foot off the accelerator, kick back a bit. Perhaps God will give me a special holiday, special break, special time of blessing. He owes me, really, God does." Have you ever felt that way? I was in a church a number of years back now, and some of the older Christians in the congregation were saying exactly that. They were saying, "You know, we've done our time around the place. You know, we've worked hard, we've seen some big changes. But now, you know, we just want to kick back and take it a bit easy. We want the younger folk around the place to step up and get their hands dirty doing the work of Christian ministry." Of course, it's the wrong attitude, friends. We don't go on holidays from serving God. We're not entitled to some special treatment from God. We don't deserve to be servants in God's kingdom. We get to be servants in God's kingdom. It's an extraordinary privilege. And our work isn't done until Jesus returns, or until God takes us home, whichever comes first. And thankfully, I've met lots of older Christians with exactly this attitude, and lots of older Christians in our church with exactly this attitude. They've served hard all their lives, and they're still going. Dutiful servants, going hard in service of their Master Jesus, using whatever time, energy, opportunity, money, gifts they have to honour their Master Jesus. Just thankful for the privilege of being a fellow worker with God in his kingdom. You see, these people have recognized the grace of God to them, that they don't deserve anything from God, but they've received everything from God. And not everybody does this. You see, not everybody responds in this way and recognizes how gracious God is. And that's what we learn in the last verses, the final section of this passage, verses 11 to 19. Now, on his way to Jerusalem, Jesus travelled along the border between Samaria and Galilee. As he was going into a village, 10 men who had leprosy met him. They stood at a distance and called out in a loud voice, "Jesus, Master, have pity on us." When he saw them, he said, "Go, show yourselves to the priests." And as they went, they were cleansed. One of them, when he saw he was healed, came back, praising God in a loud voice. He threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him. And he was a Samaritan. Jesus asked, "Were not all 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" Then he said to him, "Rise and go. Your faith has literally saved you," in the Greek. "Your faith has saved you." You know, when you touch a hot plate, you're cooking, and your finger just goes to the hot plate and you just suddenly withdraw it. And it's only sort of after the pain and the reflex of pulling your hand back that you realise what has actually happened, what you've done to yourself. If you have the disease leprosy, you don't pull your hand back. You see, you don't realise that your hand is burning on that hot plate, and perhaps it's not until you smell burning flesh or see blood that you actually withdraw it. And so people with leprosy lose their fingers and their toes through repeated trauma or burns or infection or injury. It's an awful disease, and people with leprosy in the first century were removed from society, quarantined as being unclean. Perhaps HIV/AIDS may be something of a social equivalent today. But Jesus doesn't follow the crass social conventions of his day. He reaches out to these people in compassion. He does indeed have pity on them as they ask him to, and he heals them. They're cleansed as they go away as he asks them to. But then, only one man returns in thanks. You see, 10 men experience the grace of God. Only one comes back to acknowledge it. Only one praises God for his grace.
And Jesus isn't surprised that this man has come back. He's surprised that only one of the 10 has come back. He can't believe that the others haven't. And so he pronounces this most amazing blessing on this one man of the 10. Go, your faith has saved you. You see, 10 men are healed physically. One man is saved. 10 men are restored bodily. One is restored spiritually as well. Only this one man, this outcast, this leper, this Samaritan, this foreigner, only one man recognizes the grace of God and responds in faith. The tiny mustard seed faith of thanking God and worshiping Him, and so he receives that remarkable gift of salvation. Now, friends, there's a great lesson for us here. See, where do we fit in these 10? Are we a part of the 9 in 10 who received God's gifts but just never stopped to thank Him, never stopped to acknowledge that He gives us everything we have? You see, all that we have, our lives, our health, our education, our upbringing, our families, our children, our employment, our success, our hobbies, our holidays, everything we have is given to us by God. It's a gift from God in His grace. We don't deserve any of it. But have we thanked Him? If that wasn't enough, Jesus gave the greatest gift of all, the gift of His own Son, Jesus, to rescue us despite our rebellion against God. Have we stopped and thanked Him, acknowledged Him for His incredible grace? My friend, I hope that you have. I hope that you're like that 1 in 10 who comes back to Jesus, overflowing with praise to God, full of gratitude to God for His kindness, thankful to Him for what He's received. The one who has faith, tiny faith, but is then saved through that faith. If you haven't yet responded to God's grace, friend, may I urge you to do it today. Don't put it off any longer. It's just the right response if you know how kind God has been to you. Thank Him. Accept the gift. Praise Him. Your faith will save you. And friend, for the rest of us, for those who are Jesus' disciples, who are seeking to follow our Master, does this passage describe us? Is this the kind of people we are here at 10 a.m. on a Sunday morning and during the week between? Are we people who are concerned for purity, for each other's purity, never dreaming of doing anything that would cause someone to stumble? Are we people who extend forgiveness to each other, as is going to be necessary in any sort of community, given the sinful people that we are? Are we quick to forgive? Are we people of faith? Faith in our big God and seeing great things as a result? Are we dutiful servants, rejoicing to be used by God in the work that He's doing of building His kingdom? And do we overflow with gratitude to God for all that He gives us, and particularly for the gift of His Son, Jesus? Are we authentic disciples, friends? Let's pray together. Let me lead us. Let's pray. God in heaven, we do thank You for who You are. We thank You, Father, that You are a God of compassion and mercy, and that in Your compassion You reach out to us. Thank You, Father, that You have created us. Thank You that You have provided a rescue through the death of Your Son, Jesus. Father, we pray that we might be people who understand who You are and respond in faith, the faith that expresses itself in joy and gratitude. Father, do help us to please You as a community. We pray that we would be a forgiving community. We pray that we would lead each other in godly service of You, never putting anything in somebody's way. We thank You for this part of Your word that has challenged us. Do make us the people that You would have us be, for the glory of Your Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.